Good morning.
Morning.
Let's turn to God's Word, please, to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 this morning. Haggai 2. We're going to begin our reading at the first verse. Haggai 2, verse 1. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now we've been thinking about Haggai's time, which were the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak that we've read about. Namely, we're in the fall of 520 BC. And a remnant of the Jews that had been carried away captive into Babylon has now come back after 70 years of captivity, and they're back in the land. Now imagine, coming back into the land means Jerusalem is a ruin. It's not like they're coming back to nice buildings and really good, well-kept lawns and farms that are flourishing. Everything's been wrecked and abandoned, and there are some people scattered here and there living, but it's a mess. It's not a nice place to live. And in fact, they're commended for their faith that about 50,000 of them almost are ready to come back to the land where the Lord put his name. They're ready to come back and try to fulfill the scriptures, even when they had it, materially speaking, more comfortable in Babylon. And where they were coming now as, we might say, pioneers coming back to the land. And as they got to work in the land, we saw 2 days ago now, that they faced opposition. And so the work stopped. But the demoralizing thing really is that as you read Haggai, you realize it's not just that they faced opposition, they faced their own indolence. They faced kind of an internal laziness that gripped them, where they said, well, the government says we can't do it, or these people say they're going to fight us if we do it. It's hard. I don't like the hard thing. Now, I can empathize with them, let me say, because I'm like current. I take the path of least resistance, you know? I always tell my wife that her family credo, I don't know what the Latin phrase for it is, but do it the hard way, is their credo. I mean, they came across the plains on the Conestoga wagons. They started out in Pennsylvania, so they had a good beginning. But, you know, they came out as pioneers to Iowa, and along the way they learned that life was hard and you had to do things difficultly. And sometimes that thinking creeps into my wife's head, and I had to remind her, no, let's do it the easy way, you know? But the easy way isn't always the best way, honestly. And as far as human character, it's often not the best way. And in spiritual things, I can absolutely say the easy way is not the best way. That we need to turn from our natural inclinations, from what the flesh, as the New Testament would put it, would want to do, and to turn instead to what the Holy Spirit wants to empower us to do. And that can oftentimes be difficult, dare I say, even painful. Now, they spent more time on their own houses, and they left the Lord's house derelict. They weren't occupying with the Lord's house. They said it's not a good time to build the Lord's house. And yet, the Lord challenges them through his prophet, is it time for you to live in your nice paneled houses and my house lie a ruin? Now, that is a question for every generation, because even though we don't have a physical temple on earth today, we have the house of God, the church. And you know, you can find out as you get older, and even now as you're starting to make responsible decisions about what you're going to do with your time, what you're going to do with your weekends, you've got to ask yourself, is the church going to be an afterthought? Or even on a daily basis, is my time with the Lord going to be just something tacked on at the end? You know, after I've done everything else that's really important, like working for myself and taking care of my needs and making sure I'm happy and enjoying all the things I want to enjoy. And then, oh yeah, well, we got to give some acknowledgement to God. So a little hat tip to God, you know, at the end of it. No, the Lord wants to be at the center of our lives. He showed the Israelites that as far back as the wilderness, when he brought them out of Egypt, he tabernacled in the midst of them. In other words, he pitched his tent right in the middle of their community. And all of their tents were to be oriented around his tent. Now, I mention that because by the time chapter 2 comes around, it's been over a month since they've been back to work, and yet they are in October. I think it's around October 17th, something like that. And so they've already seen three of the autumnal holidays in their festal calendar. And Haggai's name means festive or festival, so it's appropriate. And let me tell you, I lived in Israel for a time, and I lived in Israel at this time. And when that time rolls around, it was grueling because they have all this time off for these holidays. And that means the post office doesn't work. And that means when you're a lonely 20-year-old looking for mail from the United States, you don't get mail. No, not for a month I didn't get mail because the post office was so backed up from not working on holidays. But that's my own private rant, okay? It has nothing to do with Haggai, really. Other than to say, you've got the Feast of Trumpets, and then that's followed a few days later by the Day of Atonement, what we call to this day Yom Kippur. You'll see that on calendars, and Jewish people still remember these holidays today. And then after that, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we are when we open chapter 2. And so you can imagine they've been at work about a month, and these holidays roll around when you stop work. And even with the discounting the holidays, the work is going difficultly. And the work isn't progressing quite like they want. And some of the, you know, you always have some accountant type people. I mean, people derisively call them bean counters, but we need them, you know. There's always some guy back there with a clipboard, and he's doing the budget, and he's figuring out, okay, these are the supplies we need to do this. And they're looking at what they have, and they're saying, we're going to run short of money here. We don't have a lot of stuff going on. And the Lord's going to address that through Haggai in this passage. But you can imagine, as they get to this point in their endeavor, they're starting to get discouraged. I mean, when they first heard the message, there was shock. Okay, yes, you're right. We've not been putting the effort into the Lord's things. We've not been attending to the Lord's house. We've been putting ourselves and our things first. We've got it backwards. But now we're going to repent. Now we're going to do it the right way. Now we're going to throw ourselves into the work of God. And there's that initial kind of flurry of activity and people excited. And after all, the Lord told them in chapter 1, I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, the Lord is on our side. Okay, we can do this. And they start working. And yet, as day turns into day and week into week and about a month goes by, they're saying, oh man, this is hard. And we don't seem to be making the kind of progress we expected. And they're looking around at things and they're realizing their own weakness. And that's why the Lord again sends a message through Haggai. Now I want to stop and make an important point here, that Bible prophecy is not meant to merely satisfy our curiosity. It is not meant to titillate our intellects, you know, that we can solve puzzles in Bible prophecy. No, Bible prophecy, for one thing, authenticates the scriptures. You can look at the Vedic writings, you can look at, you know, the Mahabharata, a subset of that, you can look at the Quran, you can look at Dianetics, you can look at any kind of supposed holy book or scripture that exists, and they do not have the track record of prophecy that the Bible has. Somebody says Nostradamus, please, not even close. That joker would have been stoned a long time ago in Israel. Because, you know, to be a prophet in Israel, Deuteronomy said, you had to be right 100% of the time. And if you weren't right, they knew the Lord hasn't spoken by him. What's more, Deuteronomy said, if your prophecy didn't agree with other scripture, if it wasn't part of that central message that God was giving, again, you're discredited. So a lot of these folks that go online today or go on TV today or on radio even, and they make prophecies and they claim to be prophets from the Lord, compare what they're saying with scripture, and you'll find out they're not prophets at all. They're speaking false doctrine. So prophecy authenticates the truth of God. It vindicates God, defends him and his character and his veracity, that he's telling us the truth, and it gives us confidence in what he's saying. But prophecy also, even in a situation like Haggai's, is meant to encourage. It is meant to give hope. Now, unfortunately, in English, the word hope has kind of an indefinite quality to it. Every year I say, I hope the Washington Redskins will win the Super Bowl, okay? That has happened in my lifetime, but it's happened all too infrequently. And, you know, it's kind of a, well, I don't want to say it's 50-50. There are other odds, I'm sure. I'll let Craig calculate it and get back to us on what the odds might be of them winning this year. But they have New Hampshire Avenue Gospel Chapel's own Nick Cross now, so I'm looking for better things this season. Let me just say that. But that aside, that's how we use the word hope in English, right? I hope I get to get a lot of hugs from my girls before I leave Greenwood Hills today. Now, that better be a fulfilled prophecy, I just want to say. But anyway, you know, there's always that indefiniteness about it. But when the Bible talks about hope, there is a definiteness to it. It's going to happen, but hope is saying it hasn't happened yet. It's a bit like the verb in Spanish, esperar. Okay, esperar is used that way, that it's used in the sense of hope, or it's used in the sense of something you wait for. Might be the same in Portuguese. I'm going to have to check with Philip on that and get back to you. A lot of times there's similarities because they're from the same language family. And I don't know what it is in Tamil Nadu, you know, what they'd say in Tamil or what they'd say in Malayalam or Chinese or any other languages anybody here speaks. So I'm not going there, okay? I'm just saying. In Spanish, that's what it is. It's something that hasn't happened that you're waiting for, something you're expecting, something you're looking forward to by faith. And faith and hope go hand in hand, along with love, of course. They're frequently linked together in the New Testament, most famously in 1 Corinthians 13. But when God is giving them this prophecy, it is so that they can work in the present and know, hey, this is worth it. Because after all, no one wants to have a job that is a dead-end job. No one wants to occupy themselves with something that they know is futile. In fact, back in the days of the Holocaust, the Nazis did an experiment that I heard about one time, a really cruel thing, actually, where they had people that were inmates in one of the concentration camps move a pile of rocks from one side of a courtyard to another. And then the next day, they had them move them back to the other side where they had been. And the next day, they had them move them back to where they had been before. And people went mad because there was absolutely no point to what they were doing. And the irrationality of it and the futility of it just worked at people's minds and drove them over the edge, no doubt, along with much other cruelty that was perpetrated upon those poor people. But God gives his word here to show them, your work isn't futile. Your work isn't useless. There's not no point to this. There is a point. This is going somewhere. We're heading somewhere. And by the time you get to the third message in chapter 2, you find out that it's big. It's bigger than anything in Israel's history, and it's bigger than anything we've yet seen in the world that God's pointing to. So biblical prophecy is meant to inspire us with hope so that we keep on serving the Lord in the present, so that we can trust the one who worked in the past is working in the present to do what he's promised for the future. Now, look at how he speaks here in verse 2. He says, speak now to, verse 1, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So he wants us to know this is not just Haggai speaking. This came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Like Haggai is the hand delivering the word, almost metaphorically speaking. He's the tool that the Lord is using to speak. He's a prophet. He speaks forth the word of God, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, okay, now, do you notice this? The emphasis is on the word. The Lord is going to go on further, and he says, verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And you look at the next message in verse 2, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, and then we go on, and he says to them in verse 20, and again, the word of the Lord came by Haggai on the 24th day of the month, and so on. So the emphasis is on the word. Now, how do you know it's worth serving the Lord today? How do you know the church is worth investing your time and your energy in? After all, Apple is going to tell you they're the thing you ought to be investing in, whether you buy their stuff or maybe some of you work for them, okay? And nothing wrong with working for Apple in principle. I have a friend who works for Apple, actually. But, you know, corporate America, they think the thing you should do is work for them, that they're the most important thing going on. Some of you who are civic-minded, the government would like you to work for them and take your talents and your abilities and the capacious intellects that the Lord has given you and pour that into their efforts. You know, there are many different things. Now, listen, there are plenty of Christians working in government. Some are in this room. There are plenty working in industry and in corporate America. Some in this room. Many among my friends. I'm not slamming that in and of itself. But the people I know that are doing that, that have a biblical understanding of why they're here, they go to work and they're doing it for the Lord. They're not doing it for the United States government, first of all. They're not doing it because the driving compulsion of their life is to make America great again. No. We're interested in making the name of the Lord our God great. And along the way, if we're a blessing to America, well, praise God. Or if we're a blessing to Canada, or a blessing to Mexico, or a blessing to even France, if we're a blessing to, you know, anywhere else, praise God, because we're supposed to be salt and light, the Lord Jesus said. Yes, we're supposed to be impactful. Yes, we're supposed to be doing good to those within our power to do good. Yes, we're supposed to be showing the love of Christ. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we'll need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds to empower us to do that, because it doesn't come naturally. But we are to, again, as I told you the other day, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what the Lord Jesus told us. And so, yes, there are times when it's hard, but as you throw yourself into the Lord's work, whether that's going to work and applying yourself because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, whether that's in the home, applying yourself in your family life or among your friends, and pouring yourself out for the sake of the Lord, and the Lord is going to be glorified in that. But don't leave out the church, because the house of God is central to this. The church is designed to be the place where we are equipped for service, where he uses the gifts that he gave to the church. Consider Ephesians 4, for example, where he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers for the equipping of the body for the work of the ministry, so that we can come together as believers and be equipped from the Word of God. We can be encouraged afresh. Yes, I can go out to a world that doesn't share my values, that doesn't even believe in my God in many cases, but I can go out and shine for the Lord Jesus. I can hold forth the word of life as the Philippians were exhorted to do. I can shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, there's no generation in the world that has ever had it easy in shining for the Lord. There's always been pushback. There's always been opposition. But thank God, there's always been His unbreakable word. The Lord Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. And that's where our hope must come from. Because if our hope is in my power and my ability to get it done, we'll be disappointed time and time after another, you know. If we put our hope in other human beings, ultimately they will disappoint us. If we follow the word of God and say, my hope is in the Lord, well, we'll never be disappointed. Because the Lord makes promises and keeps them. Now, also, the word of God is realistic, because consider here, he asks them in this first message in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple, this house, literally, in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Now, you know, often when you hear a politician get up and make a speech, if something's going badly, they kind of try to sugarcoat it. They try to make it look a little better. They use euphemisms, you know. They say, well, we've had a little bit of a downturn in the economy. Oh, I see, you know, tons of people have lost their jobs and the stock market's crashing, but it's a little downturn. Okay, I get it. You know, that's not what the Lord does. The Lord says, now look, I know how you're thinking. You're looking at this house and you're saying, as we saw the other day, we can already tell it's not going to be as big, not be as big as grand, as magnificent as Solomon's was. This is going to be something that isn't going to be what we'd really like it to be. It looks like nothing compared to the old one. The Lord says, I know you're saying that. Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor, and so he's being addressed as the leader, but his name also has the sense of one born in Babylon. Okay, so he's saying, as if he's representative of all of them, okay, you're one who was born in Babylon, and you've seen the ziggurats and the great buildings in Babylon, and you look at this, and those who can remember the temple, you know this isn't grand, this isn't magnificent, but now be strong. The same way God said to Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 1, when Moses was passing off the scene at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses commissioned him and said, be strong now, Joshua. And the Lord himself in Joshua 1 comes to Joshua and repeats that message to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage, Joshua. And now it's coming again. Be strong, Zerubbabel. And be strong, different Joshua. Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now notice that balance. I mean, we are to work. We are to do things for the Lord. But as Brother Joe Reese said the other night in his first message, we can fall into that trap of working and working and working and working and working, and I've got to do it, and I've got to build the church, and I've got to figure out what the best program for evangelism is, and how do I get the people in, and how do I bring them to Christ, and me, and I've got to do it. And we burn out. It doesn't work. Okay, we've got to be strong in the Lord. It's the time we're going to spend with the Lord. But the Lord doesn't want us to cloister ourselves away in a monastery somewhere, you know, where we go apart from the world and we just spend time with the Lord and we say, well, let the world go hang. No, He sent us out into the world. And we are to work for His glory, but we are to work as laborers together with God, as the New Testament says. We are to work as His servants, empowered by His Spirit. So it's going to be directly relational to the time we spend with the Lord and our dependence on Him. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Can we work and do amazing things with the Lord of hosts on our side? Yes, in fact, what with man is impossible, the Lord Jesus said, with God is not impossible. God can do the impossible, you know. God is the one who can strengthen us. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. if I have to do it with little resources, if I have to be abased, if I have to be in a humble situation, the Lord can empower me to serve Him there. If I abound, if I have more and I have more resources, the Lord can help me be a good steward of that and be wise with that and serve Him appropriately with that. Either way, I can be used for His glory. But as he says in Philippians 2, it is God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So I have to have the Lord working in and through me. As the Lord Jesus said in John 15, in the parable of the vine and the branches, without me, you can do nothing. Now he says, I am with you according to the word, verse 5, that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I mean, we have to be reminded of that time and time again, that God is with us, that His Spirit is not going to desert us, that He is the one who empowers us. And they could look back now at about 1,000 years of God's faithfulness from the Exodus to this time, not quite 1,000 years yet. The Exodus is about 1440, and as I said, this is 520, so do the math. But I'm rounding up. You know, we're getting close to a millennium there. And God has this track record of not deserting Israel, of being faithful in Israel, of having His Spirit work and speaking through the prophets. Unfortunately, their track record has been not listening to God, not depending on God, not remembering God's word, not doing what God said. But God covenanted with them. God made promises, and He's saying, I haven't torn up the agreement. I haven't gone back on my promises. My Spirit remains with you. Now, there was another prophet that started prophesying just a little while, a few weeks after Haggai started, named Zechariah. And although the recorded ministry of Haggai only lasts for 4 months, Zechariah's goes on probably for years, from what we can tell. So he has a longer ministry, but in some ways they overlap. In Zechariah 4, the Lord says through Zechariah, not by might nor by power, says the Lord, but by my Spirit. And in that same chapter, he says, who has despised the day of small things? You're looking around at the ruin. You're looking around at the difficulty of the work. You're looking around at the immensity of the project. Imagine being one of the 120 disciples that were in an upper room when the Lord Jesus Christ had gone back to heaven, and you've been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all and make disciples of all nations. Or just cut it succinctly like Mark 16 does, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, there's 120 of us. That's nice. But how on earth are we going to reach the world? The Lord says, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. That's where they were. Judea, that's the neighborhood surrounding. Samaria, that's a little bit to the north. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. Did that happen? Well, by the end of the book of Acts, Paul's in the capital of the empire. He's in Rome. And he's talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ there. And, you know, you find out when you read through the story of Acts and you read through the epistles, the gospel went from one end of the Roman Empire to the other, and the gospel continues to go out to this day. And still, on a planet of more than 7 billion people, we have so much need out there. We have so many people out there that need to hear about the Lord, that need to hear the gospel, and there are so comparatively few believers. Is it possible? Yes, says the Lord, it's possible, because I am with you. After he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. So we look at difficult things, we look at hard things, and we say we can do them. Why? Because we're all that? Well, that's what the world says. You know, John F. Kennedy. We choose to do hard things. Why does Rice play Texas? We choose to go to the moon. In this decade, you know, and so forth. But anyway, apologies to any New Englanders for my poor attempt at JFK's accent. But, you know, he said within 10 years we're going to the moon. July 1969, it happened. I know there are doubters, okay, but we're not going there. Let's just say for the sake of my sermon, it happened, and I believe it did. But anyway, that's how the world goes. If we just throw enough money at it, if we just all get together, if we just have enough agreements, if we just work hard enough, we can do it because we're human beings and we're going to accomplish it. It's the same thinking that built the Tower of Babel. back in Genesis 11. We can build us a tower whose top will reach to heaven. We'll put God on notice that we are here. And God says, what's that little thing they're building down there? Let us go down and see the tower which man builds. Ooh, not a big deal to God. See, all the things that men try to build and all that they're going to build, there's a future rebuilt Babylon, according to Revelation, and it's a great city. It's huge, it's rich, really magnificent city, really big, really great city, just wonderful patriots there in Babylon, and big city, right? But you get to Revelation 18, and that city is brought down under the judgment of God. And God replaces it with a better city, the new Jerusalem, capital of the new heavens and the new earth. See, the world is headed somewhere, not where the world thinks it is. They're going to build for a time, but what they build will crumble because they don't have the Lord with us. We do. Now, the Lord addresses, again, their concerns. You don't have much. The Lord says, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will, oh, I wish I could sing it. Okay, this is a very great aria in Handel's Messiah at this point. So those of you who like cello and violin and classical music, you can probably hear in your head as the guy sings shake and his voice shakes, but in a very controlled manner, not like mine shakes when I'm trying to hit a note that I really can't reach. And it's there in the Messiah. It's lovely. I commend it to you. Look for it on YouTube or something. But he says, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. See, geopolitically, the world was against them. This was what the Lord Jesus would later describe in Luke as the times of the Gentiles. So here they are under subjugation. Here they are. They're not an independent nation. Their governor, Zerubbabel, is from the line of David. So he ought to be a king on a throne at this point, but he is merely a civil servant. He is a functionary of the occupying power of the Medo-Persians at this point in time, okay, the Persian Empire. And so they could look around and say, look at all these nations against us. And the Lord says, you think they're so strong, you think they're so great, you think it's going to be this way forever? I'm going to shake this. This is all shakeable. And when you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, you look like you need a cross-reference. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll see where Hebrews quotes this. Hebrews 12. Now again, to inspire the Hebrew background believers that this was being written to in the first century, he's going to refer to biblical prophecy here. Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. You want to take the gospel message very seriously. It's not optional. And you had once upon a time, he's telling them, claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't cast away your faith, this book is going to say. Don't turn from that message because there's no other game in town. This is the truth. And people that turned away from him, because in turning away from the Word of God, you're turning away from the God of the Word, don't turn away from him who speaks from heaven, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now, he had shaken the earth earlier when they were at Sinai. And that mountain shook, and there were flames and thunders and lightnings and tremendous noises. You talk about a pyrotechnics display, and the people trembled, and Moses himself said, I'm trembling. And they said, Moses, they did the thing that we men can do sometimes when we encounter something really scary. I'm not going, you go. Moses, you go up there and talk to God, you know? I mean, they were petrified because they understood what Deuteronomy said and what Hebrews would say again. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's not cuddly and cozy and, You know, he's just this nice grandfatherly figure who wants to endorse anything we want to do with our lives. No, God is a holy God. He's love. That's absolutely true. But we can pervert love. We can think that things we love, things that we think are important or good, they're actually bad. They're actually rebellious against God and harmful to ourselves. And God says, I don't want you to live that way. I want you to experience holy love. I want you to experience a love that loves you absolutely and wants to make you something magnificently beautiful, even a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But here he quotes Haggai saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, this earth seems permanent. We have a phrase, Latin, terra firma, firm ground, firm land, right? Like we step on it, we say, oh, this is solid. Till you're someplace where they have an earthquake. Then you realize, oh, the ground isn't as solid as I thought. Maybe these continents might be floating on, you know, dolomitic limestone or something, and there might be volcanic activity, and there might be all kinds of plate tectonics going on and all these geological factors, and it's not as solid as it appears. Well, one day the Lord's going to come, and everything that's not established on Him, everything that's not in keeping with His kingdom authority, is going to be shaken right out of existence, shaken right into judgment, we'll say. And not that people will cease to exist. People are going to exist forever somewhere. It's going to be heaven or hell. And what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, determines that. But it's not as permanent as we think. So these things that people are living for today, they're living for this world, and they think it's going to go on forever. Not so, says the Lord. I'm going to shake it. Now, getting back to Haggai, the Lord says to them, I'm going to shake the nations and I'm going to shake out their riches, their wealth. They're going to bring actually their treasures here. Now, I don't have time to delve into it, but there's a debate among translators about that phrase in Haggai 2:7 when it talks about the desire of all nations. Now, more than one Christmas carol will use that phrase as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a messianic title. And there are those that say that's what that's referring to. I've preached that myself. There are others, though, that say there are problems with that, both grammatically and contextually, that he's not using that as a messianic title. He's saying the nations will bring the desirable things, their gold, their silver, their treasure, bringing all this to the Lord, to his house, as tribute. And you see that in a limited way, in that in Zerubbabel's time, Darius is going to authorize giving some of the money to support the rebuilding of this temple. But this looks far forward into the time when the Lord Jesus comes back the second time to earth, and when he reigns on earth and rebuilds his temple, and the nations come and they bring their wealth to this temple. And you see that thing, same thing in the New Jerusalem as well, in Revelation chapter 21. I'm running out of time. That's why I just allude to these things. But when we look at that next message in verse 10, where he has them now ask the priests, he says, verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. Now, you could carry something holy and touch something else, and it would not make that thing holy under the legal system in Leviticus, okay? Now, what about if you had something unclean, defiled, let's say, because of a dead body? That's verse 13. And if you touch something else with something defiling, would it be unclean? And the priest would say, yes, it would be unclean. Now, this is part of the priest's job description, by the way. They're to be teaching priests. So, yes, they offered sacrifices. Yes, they offered prayers. Yes, they represented the people before God, and they represented God before the people. But they also explained God's law and what to do and not to do to be ceremonially clean for coming to the temple to worship. So the point of this is, holiness isn't transferable outwardly or tactilely, you know, and that's the problem that man's religion gets, right? They think that this shrine is holy, this stone is holy. I've been in parts of the world and I've seen people come in and bow down and kiss stones. Why are they kissing that stone? Well, they think the Lord touched that stone once upon a time in his ministry, and they're coming there and kissing a stone, or they're kissing a piece of wood, or they're kissing some other kind of artifact. It all becomes about the material thing, and that doesn't transfer holiness to anybody. That doesn't bring you nearer to the Lord. But defilement, by contrast, yeah, that spreads like wildfire. I mean, when you talk about ceremonial defilement, he was saying to these people, you've come out of an idolatrous land, and you've been neglecting the Lord's things, and the Lord has chastened you and disciplined you, and you're unclean in the Lord's sight. That's what he says in verse 14. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. In other words, don't think, oh, we can do this, we can rebuild the temple, we can serve the Lord, we can offer the sacrifices, because we're good people. We're better than the world out there. We're better than the idolaters out there. No, in and of yourselves, you're unclean, but the Lord's got a remedy for that. And now carefully consider. That's the word he used in chapter 1. Examine your heart. Set your heart upon this. Consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the house of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, and there were but 10, and came to the wine vat to draw out 50, and there were but 20, and I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day of the foundation of the temple of the Lord's house, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. Now this is interesting the way the Lord does this. And if you take your time and work through it, what you see, I'm just going to summarize it, but you can go back and study this on your own. What you see is that the Lord piece by piece says here, now look, you're not in and of yourselves spiritually ready. You in and of yourselves aren't intrinsically holy. You haven't even purified yourselves outwardly the way you need to do. You've been disobeying me. I've been chastening you. That's evident by the fact that you work and you aren't getting the yield from your crops. You're getting half as much or even less in many cases. And now you're at the end of the season. These are the last fruits that are going to come in their agricultural season for that year. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree. And they're not giving fruit. It's a bad harvest. What are they thinking? Dude, starvation is right around the corner. The wolf is at the door, so to speak. I mean, what's going to happen? Yet with all that drama, the Lord's saying, look at how rough it is. Look at how there's not food around. The last phrase is the key one. But from this day, I will bless you. I'm turning things around. Now you turn from the Lord, and all that there is out there is husks. The prodigal son would tell you that. You know, he had to come to the point where he had nothing till he realized when he was in the Father's house, he had everything. And that he should repent and go back to the Father. Turn around and go back to the Father. And when we go out after the things of this world and think that's going to feed us, it's not going to do it. And you turn away from the Lord, sorry, there's not plan B or C or D to have a good spiritual life and a great eternity. It's not going to work. There's nothing else out there outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of the true and living God who's revealed himself through his Son. But you turn to him and he says, yes, I've had to discipline you. I've had to chasten you. I've had to take things away from you. But you turn to me. I can take care of you. I will bless you. And then he brings in this last word, verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he's saying in this last prophecy, it's not always going to be that you're going to be subjugated. It's not always going to be that your enemies are going to be strong over you. I am going to topple them. That didn't exactly happen in Zerubbabel's lifetime, not in the full extent that this prophecy says, but it will happen one day, you know. That Revelation tells us, I think in Revelation chapter 11, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. There's coming a time when the enemies are all going to be brought low. In fact, Revelation 6 says they're going to call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Imagine that. If you don't have the Lamb as your Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, you will have the Lamb as your judge. And people are going to try to hide, but there'll be nowhere to hide. The heavens and earth flee away from his face. And he's going to find people wherever they are, whatever caves, whatever hiding places, and they are eventually going to stand before the Lord in judgment. But for his people, he's going to exalt them. He's going to restore Israel in the future. They're going to be a believing people that love the Messiah, that say, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is Lord. And all the nations will bow and say, he is Lord. And there's going to be a kingdom on earth. We pray, thy kingdom come on earth, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's going to be accomplished. And how is it going to be accomplished? I'm going to choose you and make you my signet ring, Zerubbabel. Well, some of you are into jewelry. You say, being a ring sounds okay. But this is a special kind of ring. A signet ring is the symbol of the king's authority. It's their way of signing a document. You know, you put the signet ring into clay, it makes a stamp of an image there, and it says the authority. Now, interestingly, before the Babylonian captivity, the prophet, one of the prophets who was really preaching a lot to Israel, to Judah as it was in those days, before the Babylonian captivity was Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 22, if you read there, read it on your own time because we don't have time. I'm running out of time fast, already out of time pretty well. But in Jeremiah 22, he says to the king at that time, I'm going to take your son away. I'm going to take Jeconiah away like a signet ring that I'm pulling off my hand and throwing away. In other words, the authority of that family would be taken away. Now, small problem, the Lord had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, he would always have a descendant to reign on the throne. And now God's telling a descendant of David, I'm throwing you out, not doing it anymore. Did God break his promise to David? Does God tear up his covenants? No. As Romans later explains, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Paraphrasing, God doesn't change his mind and rip up his agreements. No, he actually circumvents that line of the Davidic line and takes another line to get to the physical person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find this out by studying what the book of 1 Chronicles says about the genealogy of David and what the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ are. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene as someone who is a descendant of David. He is David's son, as Messiah was said to be. But Zerubbabel is told here, you're going to be my signet. I'm not throwing you away. I'm not casting you off. And Zerubbabel's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes the ultimate signet, the ultimate one who is called himself the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1. And the one who wants to stamp his image on us. Because when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's doing. He's conforming us, Romans 8 says, to his image. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and rule and reign and preside not only over Israel, but over the whole earth. And he's going to bring God's purposes to pass for this earth. And then, as I say, replace it with a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now that gives us hope, because the United States, it may go down. Great Britain may go down. Canada, name your country, they may go down. No country in this world is promised security. The world in total is going to go down in judgment one day. That the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not so. They are the eternal bride of Christ that will be with him forever. Israel will be restored to the Lord. The nations themselves will be brought to know the Lord. And we who know the Lord will rule and reign with the Lord in that. Now that's worth putting your life into. That's worth working in the now. So you say, Lord, I'm going to build and I'm going to be prepared, not only so I can serve you in this life, but so I can serve you in that time to come. So this little book of Haggai, just over 4 months in the autumn of 520, it has a lot to say, and it gives us a great deal of hope, because it says God's purposes are right on track, even when everything around looks like failure and everything around looks like it's dismal. We can hear God say to us, be strong and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Father, we are thankful for this group of young people. As my brother Joe Reese said, there's so much potential here. And we've seen it before in this very room. We've seen young people like them. And many are going on for God today. We thank thee for that. But others have gone by the wayside, Father. Others are seemingly uninterested in thy things. We pray it would not be so with any of these. We pray that they would come to the Lord Jesus and be saved if they haven't. And if they have, that they would grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And they'd be passionate for him. And give the best of their lives, their bodies, as a living sacrifice unto thee, Father. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.